Well, we're glad you're with us this morning, and we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going on in this marvelous first sermon of Jesus, first major teaching in the book of Matthew. But by way of introducing that, I want to ask a simple question. How do elephants learn to be good elephants? Did you ever wonder about that? I mean, who teaches elephants? I know they never forget, but who teaches them? You know, that was a question that park rangers in South Africa were asking a few years ago at a wildlife preserve there. It seems that they had to ask that question. How could they train these elephants to be good? Because in this particular preserve, they had a lot of bad elephants. The TV news show 60 Minutes did a report on this. It seems that the park rangers at the South African Preserve were investigating the slaughter of 39 rare white rhinos. And at first they thought that the rhinos had been killed by poachers. You know, poachers do that. They cut the horn off and they sell the horn. But after careful investigation, what they found was it wasn't poachers who killed the rhinos. It was teenaged elephants. Juvenile delinquent elephants. The story actually began about a decade earlier when the population of elephants in this particular park grew so large that they had to kill off a lot of the adult elephants. And so they killed off many of the adults whose young were old enough to survive without them. But as a result, they had a whole generation of young elephants grow up without fathers. As time went on, many of these young elephants roamed together in gangs, and they began to do things that elephants don't usually do. They would throw sticks and water at the rhinos, and they acted like the neighborhood bullies. You see, without any dominant males, the young bulls gave free rein to their testosterone, and they began to be very aggressive. Some of them became especially violent, knocking down the rhinos and stepping on them and actually killing them. The gang leader of these elephants was a young thug named Bafuto, and park rangers actually had to put him down. So what were they going to do to help these elephants be good elephants? Someone had the idea, said, let's bring in a large male elephant, adult male elephant. Maybe he can counteract their bullying behavior. And that's what they did. They found a large elephant, large male, and they brought him in, and soon he established dominance among all those young bulls. He put them in their places, and the killing stopped. You see, the young males needed a model. They needed a role model. Of course, it isn't only elephants that need good role models. It's people, too. And as Christians, we have really the best role models of all in Jesus and in the Father. And as the children of God, we're supposed to be growing up like Dad. That is the goal for every one of Jesus' disciples. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statements be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond that is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think you can appreciate this morning why we say that these are some of the hard sayings of Jesus. You know, there are hard things in the Bible, and this is a passage where there are some hard things. This is the second set of the six antithetical statements that Jesus makes in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We dealt with the first three last week, murder, adultery, and divorce. And this week we're dealing with this thing of oaths, this thing of revenge, and this thing of loving enemies. In all of these, true disciples are called by their Heavenly Father to speak the truth, let their words be truthful, avoid oaths, not to seek revenge, and to love their enemies. For these are three things which God does himself. The Father always speaks the truth. The Father never repays evil for good. And the Father loves everyone, even his enemies. Oaths, revenge, and enemies. That's this first three. Be like the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Be like your Father in heaven. If you want to be his disciple, then you must be like your Father in heaven. Be like your Father in word and in deed and in love. By speaking the truth always. In verse 33, Jesus says, "You have heard," and this is the same formula we ran into last week. It's, "You have heard it has been said, but I say to you." Because he is extending and magnifying what God intended when he gave those commands. You have heard that it was said, you shall not make an oath. You shall not make false oaths, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This idea of making an oath, this idea of putting yourself under an obligation, promising that bad things will happen to you if you don't keep this promise. The word originally referred to the staff that you held up when you were swearing. When you made an oath before God, you held your staff up. It was an act of guaranteeing one's word. Oaths gave religious sanction to a thing. Now, oaths take many forms. Doctors take the Hippocratic Oath. They swear by the Apollo the physician. They swear that I will use my treatment to help the sick. And if I keep this oath and break it not, the doctor says, may I enjoy honor, may I enjoy in my life in art, praise among men. But if I transgress, break my oath, may the opposite befall me. In modern courtrooms, what we do is we stand in the witness box and they bring the Bible out to you and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you, God. You say, I swear. You take that oath. That bad things will happen to me if I don't tell the truth. The god of the underworld in the Roman pantheon was Orcus. And that's the same word that's used here for oath, Orcus. He was the one who was the punisher in hell, in Hades, for those who broke their oaths. And so his name came to mean oath, the god of the underworld. When oaths were broken, there was hell to pay. Jesus said, you have heard, you have read. Well, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to places like Numbers chapter 30 and Deuteronomy 23. In Numbers chapter 30, God, speaking through Moses, said, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If you make a promise, you're supposed to keep it. You're supposed to speak the truth. In Deuteronomy 23, Moses again writing says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you in you. The Lord your God will surely require it of you. But in Jesus' day, this whole process became corrupted, and people began to use oaths And swearing in vows is a way of avoiding responsibility, as a way of avoiding what they were supposed to do. They would do things like it says in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You say, if a man says to his father and mother, 'Well, whatever I have that would help you, it is korban.' That is, I have dedicated it to the Lord. I have sworn an oath to the Lord. I have made a vow to the Lord that that extra $100 I'm getting every month, I can't give it to you. I am going to give it to the Lord." But of course, he would never give it to the Lord. And Jesus went on and said, "You no longer permit that man to do anything for his father or mother. You invalidate the word of God by your tradition, because you're supposed to honor your father and mother." And so this thing of taking oaths and making vows was a way of avoiding responsibility, a way of avoiding obligations. It became a major problem. So Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but this whole process has become corrupted. And I said to you, don't swear at all. Don't swear at all. Take no oath at all." Jesus asserts his authority over their interpretation of the Old Testament law. And to drive home the point, notice what he does. Don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear even by your own head. They're like hammer blows. He's driving home the point. Don't swear by heaven. Remember that great scene from Gone with the Wind? You know, Scarlett O'Hara's out there and she's standing there at Tara and she goes, "As God is my witness, I'll never be hungry again. I'll lie, I'll steal, but I'll never be hungry." You know, she's calling God, you know, to be the witness. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by heaven. Why? Because we don't have any control over heaven. Jesus drives home his absolute prohibition against oath-taking. He uses several repeated phrases here. You see, they sought to avoid the use of God's name in their swearing. And so they would use a substitute for God. They would say, "I swear by heaven," or "I swear by the earth," or "I swear by the city of Jerusalem," or "I swear by my own head." You've heard people say that. "I'm going to get that guy if it kills me." That's swearing by your own head. "I will absolutely do this if I die. Even if I have to die, I'm going to do it." Don't swear by your own head. Why? Because you have no control over these things. You don't control heaven. We don't control earth. We don't control Jerusalem. We don't even control the color of our own hair. Jesus said you can't even make one hair white or black. You can't even do that. You don't even have power over that. And we know that when people swear in the Bible, in the New Testament, they get themselves into trouble. Look at Matthew chapter 26. What happens in Matthew chapter 26? They meet Peter outside the high priest's house and they say, "Of course you know Jesus. You talk like a Galilean. Of course you were with Jesus." He says, "I swear I'm not." He said he called down curses on his head. Again, Peter denied it with an oath. "I don't know him." Why did Peter do that? He was afraid for his own neck. So he was lying through his teeth while he's making an oath. Oaths are a way to get out from underneath your obligations many times. "Will you be there?" "I promise I'll be there." Now, we have no intention of being there, but we say, "I'll promise I'll be there." Because we just want to get the person off our back. And then we can have a flat tire on the way there and say, "Well, you know, I had a flat tire. That's why I didn't show up." What does Ephesians 4 say? Paul says, "Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, because you're members of one another. Lay aside falsehood." James echoes Jesus' words when he says in chapter 5, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no, no." What is Jesus saying here? Don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne. By the earth, it is his footstool. That's what Isaiah says. God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Revelation says he is Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 17. Don't try to bring these things in to validate your own words. If you speak the truth, you don't have to swear. Hair coloring really doesn't change the color of the hair. Jesus says you can't even change the color of your hair. If hair coloring really changed the color of hair, Clairol would be out of business, folks. Now, a lot of people don't like gray hair. Most folks don't like it. But you know what the Bible says about gray hair? It says gray hair is a sign of old age. And old age is a sign that God has blessed you with long life. Scientists have put a tremendous amount of effort into discovering why we go gray. Just imagine if they could figure out how to reverse that process. That would be worth billions and billions and billions of dollars. So far, the research has shown there's a connection between hair color and melanin. And melanin's produced at the end of your little hair follicles, and they produce this chemical called melanin. But as we grow, our hair follicles get damaged. They lose their ability to produce melanin. If you want to have more melanin, you need to eat more folic acid if you don't want to go gray early. Proverbs says this about gray hair. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is attained by the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is their gray hair. So as you age, some of you are getting more and more beautiful. Jesus says you can't even change your hair color. So don't swear. Speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Our words should be true. We should mean what we say. Isn't that what we love about God? That he means what he says? When he says to us, I will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Isn't that something we like about God? When God says, you're forgiven? We can trust that because he always speaks the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, God is faithful. And our word to you is not yes and no. Maybe Jesus will forgive you. Maybe he won't. No, it's not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are as the promises of God, for many as are the promises of God, in him, in Jesus Christ, they are yes. God is faithful. Jesus says if you go beyond these words, why is it we take an oath? We're trying to tell people, well, now I'm really telling you the truth. In the courtroom, if you don't tell the truth after you swear, then you can be subject to perjury. But if you always tell the truth, you don't need oaths. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says here, if you go beyond that, if you have to swear to prove to everybody you're telling the truth, then what you're saying is of the evil one. It's really a lie. Jesus says in John chapter 8, 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. That's his own nature, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. How careful are we about our words? Are we people who keep our word or not? Christians should be the kind of people that when they say yes, they mean yes. When they say no, they mean no. When they say, I'll be there at 6 o'clock, they'll be there at 6 o'clock. Why? Because that's how God is. God means what he says. And if we're going to be like Dad, we have to be the kind of people who keep our word. Can other people depend on what we say? Do we mean what we say? Do our promises really mean anything at all? Kids are very good about this. Yes, I promise you, Susie, I'll take you to the park this afternoon. This afternoon comes, you're watching the football game or you're working on the car. Well, we can't go right now. And what message is that says to a kid? Words don't mean things. We have a God who's called the Word. We have a God who is called the Truth. Why is Jesus driving this point home for his disciples? Because we have to be like a father. Our words should mean things. So don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. He moves from that into the law. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Where does this first appear in the Bible? It first appears in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For man is made for the image of God, he made man. That's an example of the lex talionis. Lex talionis. Lex for law, talionis, retribution, revenge. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what has come to be called the lex talionis. It's a legal principle that appears in Babylonian law, biblical law, Roman law, even in our own country's law. What it said was, when you were injured in a certain way, somebody knocked out your tooth, the other guy, the injured party, you could only knock out his tooth. You couldn't kill him. It was a law of equal retaliation. The punishment had to fit the crime. Jesus said, you've heard that said. Where did they hear this said? Well, they heard it in Leviticus 24. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. As a man injures his neighbor, so it shall be done to him. If he punches you in the gut, you can't kill him. You can only punch him in the gut. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. This was an improvement over what usually happened. It was a restraint of violence. It said you can go this far, but no further. Exodus 21. If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Jesus says, that's the system you've been living under. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. I said these are the hard sayings of Jesus. They're the hard sayings of Jesus. Don't resist an evil person. If he strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. What on earth is Jesus saying here? He's saying to his disciples, you have to be different in the world. Your behavior, your response to evil has to be higher than what you see around the world. It isn't the Chicago way. You come to the fight with a knife, we bring a gun. No. It's not the Chicago way. No payback. Don't retaliate. Don't seek your own revenge. That's not the way the world works, but it is the way the kingdom of God works. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. That's what Jesus is talking about here. What did Jesus do when they laid hands on him in Matthew chapter 26 and they seized him? And one of his disciples, Peter, took his sword and lopped off the high priest's ear, the servant of the high priest's ear. What did Jesus say to him? Put your sword away, Peter. Everybody who takes the sword will perish by the sword. Don't seek revenge. What did he do when Jesus was slapped on the face in John chapter 18? One of the officers standing by him, he was before the high priest at his judgment, his trial. And the high priest, he said, is that the way you answer the high priest? And he smacked him in the face. Jesus said, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus could have called down all fire and brimstone on that man and on that kingdom, but he didn't. We love the Fiddler on the Roof, and there's a great line from Fiddler on the Roof. When the Russian Cossacks come to the Anatevka and they're going to make the Jewish people get out of their homes, and one Jew says, "We're going to fight." One villager says, "We're going to fight." He said, "Don't you remember it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth?" And Tevye says, "Yeah, very good. That way the whole world will be blind and toothless." Christians must live at a higher level. Don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If he wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. When Rome conquered a region, when they conquered a province, when they conquered another country, they had the legal right to force the citizens of that country to serve them. That's the way things operated in the empire. A Roman soldier could say, "Carry my pack," to a conquered civilian. And Jesus said, if a Roman says that to you, carry his pack not 1 mile. The law was you could only carry it 1 mile, carry it two. Don't give back what's been given to you. That's exactly what happened to Simon of Cyrene. The Roman soldiers grabbed him and said, "You're going to carry that cross." Don't seek revenge. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Going the second mile is going beyond the normal. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be people who go beyond the normal. We just don't do what the law requires. We go beyond what the law requires. These are not easy things, folks. I said last week and for the last several weeks, you can only do this when the Holy Spirit's operating in your life. Give to him who asks of you. Ay, 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 Jesus, why did you say this? Because we're the people that go beyond. We're not like the world. We go beyond. Proverbs 21 says, "The man who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he will cry himself and not be answered." Luke 6:34 says, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, even drug dealers and porn dealers and criminals do the same. Even they lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Or Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you." How do we go beyond what is expected of us as Christians? Or do we seek revenge? Do we seek to get even with those who wronged us? Are we willing to help everyone who comes to us? Or do we just close our eyes and our ears to those who are asking for help? We're coming into the season of people asking for help, folks. You know that. Of course, Thanksgiving and Christmas, two biggest seasons of the year, when people come to you and say, "I need, I need, I need, I need." What will we do? Do we close our eyes and our ears to those who are asking for help? Does God hear our cries for help when we call? How else are we to be like the Father? By loving everyone, including our enemies. You have heard that it was said, Jesus recounts again the rabbi's teaching, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where did he get this? Well, he got it from places like Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall take no vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, that explains where he got the thing that you should love your neighbor. But what about this hating your enemy? Well, this isn't exactly stated in the Old Testament as a command, but it appears indirectly in places like Deuteronomy chapter 7 or Psalm 26 or Psalm 139. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land to possess it and clears away the nations before you," and he has a long list of seven nations there, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and on, seven nations greater and stronger than you, "and the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor or no mercy to them. This is why this idea of hating your enemies became part of their culture. Psalm 26, verse 5 said, I hate the assembly of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And David himself prays in Psalm 139, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. Now, the hatred of one's enemies was not specifically commanded by God in the Old Testament, but it became part of the ethic, part of the culture of the Jews in that first century and before. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, among the Dead Sea Zealots, they had a command in their manual of discipline which said, this is the regulation of conduct for every man who seeks the holy life, who seeks to be a holy man. This is what he is to love and what he is to hate. He is to bear unremitting hatred toward all men of ill repute. But Jesus' command runs completely counter to this. It's a code that goes beyond the normal love for one's brethren. His love is a love for all men, even his enemies. Even the wicked are to be treated with love and mercy. You've heard all that been said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, to the Jews, this would have immediately been the Romans, would have been the Gentiles in their midst. And pray for them. It's a middle imperative. You yourself pray for them. You yourself pray for them. Love your enemies. Isn't that what Jesus did with Paul? When he stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does it look like when a Christian turns the other cheek, when he loves his enemies, welcomes a foe? In Northwestern Junior Lutheran magazine tells a story of Pastor Homer in East Germany. Pastor Homer has 8 kids. And every time his kids applied to get into the university in Berlin, they were denied. The Ministry of Education rejected them just because they were Christians. For 26 years, the Minister of Education was Margaret Honecker. Does anyone remember the Honeckers? Erich Honecker was the premier of East Germany. They kept rejecting this pastor's children. They wouldn't allow them in university. You all know what happened in 1990 when the wall came down. By the end of that year, end of 1990, the Honeckers were kicked out of their luxurious apartment in East Germany. They were out on the street. He had been the premier of the country. They were without resources. Nobody wanted to be their friend because they were the former communists. None of their former cronies would even welcome them. That's when Pastor Homer came on the stage. He said, I remembered the words, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Pastor Homer opened his home to the Honeckers. He fed them, sheltered them. That's what it means to love an enemy. That's what it means to love an enemy. These are the hard sayings of Jesus. But if we are going to be disciples, this is what we have to do if we're going to look like Dad. Because Dad is good to his enemies. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father. We have the possibility of becoming like him if we obey these commands. What does your Father do? He causes his Son to shine on his enemies. Think about that for a moment. He causes his Son to shine on the drug dealers. He causes his Son to shine on the child molesters. He causes his Son to shine. Will you fill in the blank of whatever crime or sin? He gives them the same glorious beach in Florida or the Caribbean. God is gracious to his enemies. You see, God's plan always was that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined, that they would become conformed to, like, the image of his Son, Jesus. He said, if you love your enemies, then you'll be like your Father. He makes his Son rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain. He sends the rain on the corn in Iowa and the soybeans in Iowa, and he sends that same rain on the cocaine plants growing in Colombia and the poppies growing in Afghanistan from which heroin is made and people are brought into bondage, or cocaine and crack. I mean, this is the God that we're dealing with. He sends his rain. You or I can't control the rain, but God does control the rain. God could shut down every drug dealer in the world. Just turn off the faucet. But he is a loving Father. Psalm 103 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad that that's true? I'm glad it's true. Holy cow, I'm glad it's true. That God hasn't dealt with me according to my sins. And the wonderful thing about forgiveness is Jesus paid the price, but not just for you and me. He also paid the price for the rottenest character on earth, whoever that may be. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And he won't reward them according to their iniquities either if they turn. See, we love the fact that God forgives us. We're not so crazy about God forgiving everybody. Come on, Jesus. There's some people you shouldn't forgive. In Exodus 34, the Lord passes in front of Moses and he says, this is who I am, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. What is the reason to forgive your enemies? Love your enemies? Because that's how God is. Jesus' second reason to forgive your enemies. If you love those who love you, what's the big deal about that? That's easy. What reward do you have? You know that Matthew talks about rewards more than any other New Testament writer. He uses it 10 times. Like in Matthew chapter 10, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say he will not lose his reward. What reward do you have if you just love people who love you? See, disciples are called to live at a higher level of humanity, a higher level of righteousness, a higher level of compassion, a higher level of truthfulness. We're not to be like everybody else. And then he puts the zinger in there, don't even the tax collectors do the same? And Matthew knew what he was talking about, folks, because he was a tax collector. He said, don't even the tax collectors do the same? Or verse 47, Jesus' third reason why we should love our enemies. If you greet only your brothers, again, what's the big deal? Literally, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Romans do the same? You get that little zinger in there? Because the Jews thought they were better than the Romans. They thought the Romans were the dogs. Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You think you're better than them, but you're really not. They do the same. What's the goal? Boy, this is a verse. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. You know. Come on, Jesus. You can't be serious. I'm only human. This is not a new message from God for us. Leviticus chapter 19, God says, you shall be holy, For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You get the point? The point is we're to be like him. Ephesians 4:13, Paul echoes the same idea. What does he mean, be perfect? It means to be mature, complete, meeting the highest standard, the peak of goodness. Be good, be perfect like your Father is. Be complete like your Father is. This is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 when he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says to the Colossians, this is the Christ we are proclaiming, admonishing and instructing everyone in all wisdom, to make everyone perfect in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. That we would be the people of God. That we would have a God-like resemblance to the world around us. Now you can read this verse, be perfect, in one of two ways. As a cruel and harsh demand from a demanding God, be perfect or else. Or you can read it as a soaring possibility. You know what's going to happen to you? You will be perfect. For my Spirit in you will make you perfect, will make you mature, will make you complete, will grow you up in Jesus. I think that's what he was getting at. God is giving us a goal to shoot for as people. How much do we look like our Father? Do our actions mirror his or not? What is it we're aiming at in our spiritual lives? Is good enough good enough? You see, we're to be like our Father by speaking the truth. We're to be like our Father when we are like our Father when we don't seek revenge. We are like our Father when we love our enemies. When we love our enemies. Does anyone remember Tamerlane Sarnoff? He was the older brother of the two men who set bombs at the Boston Marathon. He was the one who died in the chase. Do you know that no cemetery would bury him? His body stayed in the morgue for weeks and months. No one wanted to bury that man, for everyone hated his guts. Until a woman named Martha Mullen, a Christian, thank God, contacted the mortuary where he was being held. And she found a Muslim cemetery in Doswell, Virginia. And she got them to accept his body for burial. That's what it means to love your enemies. What else would speak to the Muslim community more than that? But here's a man who did violence, and we didn't give him what he deserved. We showed him the dignity and respect of a decent burial. Jesus never said it was easy to follow him, but it's the only way of life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we will be the people of God, that we will look like Dad, that we will look like you, O Lord, in our actions, in our words, in our actions, and in our love. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Change us. Help us do what you've asked us to do, Lord. For then the world will see Jesus walking up and down the street, at the market, in the store. And that's who they need to see. In your precious name we pray. Amen. One of the ways that we serve God and we minister to God's work is we give to his work. And we just want to pray for this offering. Lord, may you bless this offering. May you bless everyone who gives and everyone who wants to give, Lord. God, may you multiply these funds that they may go out of this place and may they meet all the different needs that are around us. And Lord, in this season of giving, lay some soul upon our hearts that we can help. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share the love of God with our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our last song is, Who Am I?